sake, if for nobody else's sake, just so that we might be reminded of that which God calls on us to do. I have an outline for you, and when you look at it, it looks familiar. Don't just take it anyhow, because it will benefit you if you... would you? Thank you. The difference is down at the bottom. There is a difference to this one, so trust me on that one. And let's together look at this section. First of all, let's understand the nature of the progression of this book. Chapters 1 to 3, the introductory part, so much of this is praise and prayer. Worship, let's look at 1 to 3. In verses 3 to 14 of chapter 1 is a doxology. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. It starts in verse 3. And then notice, if you will, in chapter 3, verses 20 and 21, it ends with a doxology. Now to him who is able to do exceeding abundantly beyond all that we ask or think, according to the power that is in it, to him be the glory in the church and in Christ Jesus to all generations forever and ever. Amen. So this section, Ephesians chapters 1 to 3, begins with a doxology, 1, 3 to 14. It ends with a doxology, 3, 20 to 21. In the midst of this is Paul's praise, starting in thanksgiving in verse 15, followed by prayer. The prayer is defined, the content of the prayer, the illustration. The basic issue is that we might understand, verse 19, what is the surpassing greatness of God's power toward us who believes. Now he gives three illustrations of the power of God. The first illustration, he says, is in accordance with the working of the strength of his might, which he brought about in Christ when he raised him from the dead. So he illustrates then the power of God in the raising of Jesus Christ from the dead. And by the way, just to remind us, as we would even in light of this morning's message, notice his statement is, not only did God raise him from the dead, God seated him, verse 20, at his right hand in heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion. And by the way, those again are angelic forces, and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. And he put all things in subjection under his feet, not some things, all things, and gave him his head over all things to the church, which is his body. I left the service this morning, went across the way, and there was a young man going through a very disturbing time this week, very disturbing time. And as he's sitting there reflecting with two others, as I walked up, and he wanted to talk, and we were talking, and somebody says, the message this morning... He says, yes, I like to believe in the lordship of Christ over some things. He says, but only the point is we do that, don't we? When it comes to these painful things, we have trouble saying, okay, God, this is yours. You can do what you want. And especially in relationships and so forth. So in this context, it is a very interesting thing, and we cannot be selective. He is over all things under his feet, head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. What an incredible statement. Then, the power of Christ, of God, not only in the raising of Christ from the dead physically, but the raising of us from the dead spiritually, chapter 2, verses 1 to 10. And then verses 11 to 22, whether we be Jews or Gentiles, it is not only the Jews that are raised from the dead, verses chapter 2, verse 1 to 10, but rather the Gentiles as well. Remember that formerly you, the Gentiles in the flesh, were also called uncircumcision by the so-called circumcision. Remember, verse 12, that you were at that time separate from Christ, excluded from the commonwealth of Israel, strangers to covenants of promise, but now in Christ Jesus, you who formerly were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. Then Paul wants to resume that prayer, and in the prayer, and he starts it in chapter 3, verse 1, interrupts himself from verses 2 to 13, and then comes back to conclude a statement in verse 14, for this reason I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and earth derives his name, that he would grant you according to the riches of his glory to be strengthened with power through his spirit in the inner man. So you see the prayer, to see the power, to be infused with this power, to be living in light of the power and so forth. So it is a lot of prayer in here, a lot of prayer about realizing the power of God in our lives and through our lives. in the context of this brief testimony of Paul in chapter 3, verse 1 to 13. In light of this, now the power of God, and basically, if you will, the power of God, and we go back to chapter 2 again, verses 11 to 22, which is a focal point of the book. Now, verse 13, in Christ Jesus, you who formerly were far off and brought near by the blood of Christ, for he himself is our peace, who made both groups into one and broke down the barrier of the dividing wall, by abolishing in his flesh the enmity, which is the law of commandments contained in ordinances, that in himself he might make the two into one new man, thus establishing peace. Now, it is interesting because it is that is the central focus of all that is in here, the fact that God, in his power, has united Jews and Gentiles together in the body, and that was part of God's eternal plan. I, therefore, chapter 4, verse 1, in light of this, therefore, in light of what God has done, in light of the finished work of Christ, which united Jews and Gentiles together and broke down the barriers that separate, he says, I, therefore, the prisoner of the Lord. Reminding you again, he is not the prisoner of Rome, he's the prisoner of the Lord. Did that thought do something to your soul? It certainly did to mine this last week as I reflected. I have no problem, and again, as I reflect back, I have no problem with that either. I have no problem, in a sense, looking to the future and saying, all right, whatever situation comes in my life, I am to count it nothing but joy whenever it happens, James. I am to understand that this is a part of God's eternal purpose for my life. But as I look back, the reason why I am unique, the reason why you're unique, is because of the experiences of life you've had. And all of those experiences of the past that God used to form you into what you are today, and therefore make you unique to this body to be able to do something nobody else in this body can do. You understand that? Nobody in this body can do what you can do. But I hope in these weeks that I had will begin to understand that. We need you because you offer something none of us can offer. See, the danger of people when they look at pastors, you know, and in the sense that they have the answers and they do all this, the counseling, they do this, and they solve all the people's problems. No, one person can't solve all the people's problems. It's not meant to do that, see? That's what the body's about, yes? You can provide something I could never provide. You can do things I could never do. But I can do things you could never do. And together you see the body is blended and you see all of those circumstances of the past ordained by God to create us to be what we are today. That's just a beautiful truth. Therefore, I just remind you again, live in light of all that God has done in your life to make you what you are today, and don't ever try to be like somebody else. I think of that because, as a personal experience, I'm sitting with my oldest daughter this last week. She's just been, they're part of a new church now, and I am sharing personal things, but it's interesting because in the process of that, she is talking about how much she needs to learn from others, and I'm sitting there with her because I had lunch with her the other day, and I said, "Hon, I think it's good that you realize you have so much to learn from others, but do you understand how much they have to learn from you? Don't put yourself down, my friend, in ministry. Not because you're trying to give yourself a greater sense of self-worth, but because of all that God has done to make you what you are, to uniquely provide for this body what nobody else can provide for this body. Nobody. And don't ever try to be like anybody else, because nobody else was meant to be like you, and you weren't meant to be like them, but you were meant to be all that God made you to be. I, therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, and not the prisoner of Rome. I'm here because the Lord sent me here." Boy, what a refreshing thought. All right, now, we come to this. So he understands this, okay? Then he says, and by the way, this isn't the first time. In chapter 3, verse 1, he says, I, Paul, the prisoner of Christ Jesus, see, for the sake of the Gentiles. So you see, it is God's doing. And that's why, by the way, I take you back to 3:13. Therefore, I ask you, in light of this, not to lose heart at my tribulations. Don't get bogged down with concern over what I'm going through, because you see, it is for your glory, for the sake of the kingdom of God. So, in light of what God has done, I entreat you to walk in a manner worthy of that calling with which you were called. And the calling certainly has been defined so clearly in this book. And in fact, if you go back to chapter 1, verse 3, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who is blessed with every spiritual blessing in heavenly places in Christ, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. You see, it is that calling. We're to walk worthy of that calling with which God has called us, the choosing with which God has chosen us. With all humility and gentleness, with patience, showing forbearance to one another in love, being diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. The issue of this section is certainly unity. It is commanded in verses 1 to 3. The foundation of it is given in verses 4 to 6. It's all built in the Godhead, the person of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And then it's showed vividly in the body. As through this section, you'll notice he says in verse 7, to each one of us. And it goes down again, down in verse 16, again, from whom the whole body being fit and held together by that which every joint supplies. He is dealing with each person in the body. We're going to talk about this subsequently. We're going to talk about this actually in 2 weeks from now. But it's interesting because in this context, God has given gifted people to the body. But you see the purpose of it all, verse 13, until we all attain to the unity of the faith. So the issue here. Growing out of what God has done in his calling of us, we are to respond by walking in unity. But also in verse 17 and following, we're to respond by walking no longer as the Gentiles walk. Now, it is interesting because when he says, don't any longer walk this way, it suggests that we are walking this way. Right? Don't any longer do it. In other words, I know you are doing it, but don't any longer do it. And so he is defining this for us in here, and we looked at this together and saw how strongly he defined what the way of the Gentiles was. He defines this clearly in verses 17 to 19. And by the way, you see the whole issue, by the way, summed up in verse 19, for the practice, the last few words, of every kind of impurity that comes out of greed. We talked about greed. Greed is when you are not concerned for the sake of your neighbor, but concerned for yourself more so. And no matter what happens to your neighbor, you're going to gratify yourself. That's greed. That's the source of the word. That's the idea of the word. When I think of that, again, I just am reminded of the people who have, they don't care about the kids when they break up a marriage because they're so selfish for their own needs. I want to gratify myself. Whatever happens to children doesn't matter. And so you see it's greed. And again, the same way with partners or whatever. But you did not learn Christ in this way, verse 20, if indeed you have heard him and have been taught in him. And now, by the way, it's not taught by him. The Ephesian people had not been taught by Christ. They had not seen him. They did not know him. But the teaching was in Christ. Do you understand that we are taught in Christ? We have heard him, not directly, but certainly through those who have ministered to us. And we have learned Christ. Not learned about Christ, we've learned Christ. This is not a doctrinal thing, it is a personal, relational thing. We learn Christ, we learn in Christ, we are taught, we hear Christ, and basically we hear Christ when we're taught by those who communicate his truth to us. Just as truth is in Jesus. That in reference to the former manner of life, you lay aside the old self which is being corrupted in accordance with the lusts of deceit. Now, it is interesting in here as we look at this because notice the contrast and see, let's see if we can put this up here. What is very fascinating here is that corrupted by the lusts of deceit. Just one moment. And contrast something here. Watch. Notice in this verse, and what we have here, by the way, is if you're new here, just understand, you look at whatever you like. If you like the Greek, look at the Greek. If you like the translation, you look at that. If you don't like that, you look at the English. If you don't like that, you look at your own text. It's all right, whatever you wish. By the way, this helps me because somebody came to me this morning and it says that, as you therefore receive Christ Jesus as Lord. And they came and said, this is what my English Bible showed. So it was nice to go to the Greek and say, this is what it does. What can I tell you? But that's what it is. So I'm trying to do this to make a point so that you understand. I want you to see why we do this. Okay, lay aside the old man and notice what happens here. This, by the way, has to do with lusts. That are the source of which are deceit. You think of how deceitful lusts are, right? how deceitful lust is, if you will. We are so deceived by it to think, you know what, it would be more fun. I'll go back to this missionary whose mother was a missionary 4 to 6 years, in the last 6 months, left her husband of this many years and ran off with a man 5 times married to Vegas. Now, but she says, you know what, I have never had so much fun in my life. You know what? That's lust of deceit. I still can't fathom it happening. It just doesn't ring with me at all. But that's all right. The point of it is, it's deceitful lust. And I remind you, because for all of us, I think of men whom I've watched who've fallen because of sin. Somehow, there is something out there that says, this is something I need, this is something that I want to gratify myself, but you see, it's so deceitful because the end of it, right, are the ways of death. I mean, the whole issue. So just to remind you, there's that. But now just go down a few verses. You see how this is, but notice this. Notice the contrast just a few verses later. Holiness of the truth. See, this is a holiness which is produced by truth. And what a contrast between God's way, which is produced by truth, and man's way, which is the result of deceit. Yes? And as you look at this passage, it is interesting to see how much truth becomes an issue. Go back with me to verse 20. If indeed, verse 20, you've learned Christ this way. If indeed, verse 21, you have heard him and have been taught in him just as truth is in Jesus. Go down with me further and you see, and you have renewed the spirit of your mind and put on the new self, which in the likeness of God has been created in righteousness and holiness, which is produced by truth. So the holiness of God, the righteousness of God is the result of truth. And this is what it is. And so, even as fascinating, therefore, he says in verse 25, therefore, laying aside falsehood, speak truth. You see, the whole foundation of the Christian life is truth. Truth producing holiness. Truth producing righteousness. As opposed to deceit, which produces lusts. And so, you have this. Now, just quickly, some other thoughts here as we look at these verses before we go on. What I want you to see also, which is interesting, by the way, let's look at this verse and then we'll go backwards. Notice the put on, the new man, which is according to God, by the way, according to the standard of God, according to the likeness of God, being created. And it's interesting because here is this word created again, what we call, it's a passive voice. In other words, it doesn't tell us who did the creating, but we know who did the creating. God did the creating, right? This new man which we have isn't something we created, something God created. It's created, and he did the creating. This is a beautiful truth. And it is exciting because, you see, this new man which you have is according to God, according to the standard of God, and is created by God, in the sphere of righteousness, in the sphere of holiness, which both of those righteousness and holiness are produced by truth, the truth of God. The other thing that I would just show you briefly before we walk on here, and then if you have something, we can pause to respond to it. Well, what I want you to see is this. Don't know how I do this quite, but you look at this. This word here. This word. Well, I found it. Okay, there we go. This is the word to place away from yourself. And this is a middle voice, which means you yourself do it. You yourself place away from yourself, according to the former manner of life, the old man, which is being corrupted. And by the way, we saw this before because it's a present tense and it's a present participle. The old man which we had, which was a part of our life, which we bring into the process, it is continuously being corrupted, which is interesting, by lusts which are produced by deceit. But it's interesting because it's put aside, and it's fascinating because it's what we call an aorist tense. And an aorist tense is looking just at the singular whole, however big the singular whole is. Now just wait, I just want to show you the point, and see if we can get the point. When I put this off, I then come here and I put on, and here it is. This is the word to put on, This is Naris, this is the middle voice again, and what's fascinating, put on the new man. Now, I'm not going to try to define for you all the aspects of this, but you see, it is looking at it as a singular whole. Do you understand that this is a process of your whole, of your Christian life, if you will? I don't necessarily think, in fact, I don't think that experience does that or anything, that at one point in time, all of this is gone and all of this, you know, because I'm going to show you why in a moment. It is interesting because this is what you do with your life. It's a categorical thing that in your life, in your walk with God, you put off and you put on. This is something you do. But how do you do this? And the beautiful truth of this is because in between those two comes this section here. I do this by continuing. Now, this is a present tense. The other two were aorist tense, looking at the singular whole, see? I put off, I put on, singular whole like this. But notice what happens is in between is this continuous tense, by continually renewing the spirit of my mind. Somewhere for all of us, there must be the continual renewing of the spirit of our mind. You say, define that? I don't know that I can. But I do know that continually the only way to live in light of the putting off and the putting on of these things is by there being in our life the continual renewing of the spirit of our mind. And it comes, you know, you're talking about the reading of the word. It comes through prayer. But by the way, let me tell you something. When this body started, and again, that's why we don't push it strongly as such. I wanted an evening service, but I don't become big on people having to be here because many did not want it, because it isn't a thing of today. You understand that? You know why I want to do it? It's a very selfish thing. I just want to be around God's people as much as I can. I'd rather be here Sunday night than be home. I'd rather come with my family here on Sunday night and be here with a body of believers because I need this. It's a part, you know, we don't spend enough time together. Okay? We just don't spend enough time together, and there's the sense of the needing of the renewing of our mind. It comes through the word, it comes through prayer, it comes through forsaking not the assembling of yourselves together. And by the way, just so that you understand that passage, we study it in light of our present situation. They met daily. Okay, are you with me? They met every day. Just read your text and find out they met every day. Breaking bread and fellowshipping, right? Every day. You say, I want a night to myself. No, every day you met. And some of the people were saying, you know what? Gotta back off a bit. That's what the verse was written to. You people are trying, and so this wasn't people who would come to church once a week and say, you need to go to church once a week. This is people who are meeting together. But it wasn't a have-to thing, you see. You see, why, you think about that, church should not destroy the home because church is for the purpose of building the home. And just to say to you, it was delightful for me going to church on a Wednesday night and watching these little kids sitting in there, you know, 5-year-old, 8-year-old, sitting in there with parents in a service that had worship, praise songs, and just studying the word. Now, I'm not saying we shouldn't. That's not the point. Do you understand the point I'm making here? Every chance we can to renew our mind, the spirit of our mind, whatever chance we can, whether it's through fellowship, through the word, through prayer, through whatever it may be that God uses to renew the spirit of our mind. So you see, the way we do this is by the constant renewal. Now, in light of this then, let me now take you, if you will, because now he begins to then say, all right, you say, how does this work? He says, let me tell you how it works. And what we're going to find in these verses that follow is God illustrating this. If you take the outline we've given, you'll see down at the bottom. How is the way of Christ operative in our life? And you'll see something very interesting because he says, replace dishonesty with honesty. Two, B, replace retaliation with restraint. Three, replace deception with diligence or work. Four, replace hurtful remarks with helpful remarks. Five, replace revenge with reconciliation. How do I, see? How do I constantly see renew the spirit of my mind? This is the process. How do I live in light of the putting off and the putting on? See, the old man lies. The new man tells the truth. The old man retaliates. The new man shows restraint. The old man is deceptive. The new man is diligent. The old man makes hurtful remarks. The new man makes helpful remarks. The old man revenges. The new man reconciles. See? So the issue of this, as you look at this, there's no doubt of what he does here. And how do you put off? How do you put on? How do you live in the context of a mind that is constantly being renewed? Now, why I say this is because even as you look at verses 25 to 32, look at the overriding things and then let's come back and look at them together. Laying aside falsehood, and by the way, let's get the basic truth of that and let's look at this because I did it on your outline the way I'd like to do it. I did it this way it is in the passage, okay? The basic truth of this passage is here, okay? Right here. This is the statement. And by the way, it's be speaking truth, each one of you, with the neighbor of him. Now, when the be speaking, it's a present tense, so it's continuously be speaking truth. Now, you understand that truth is the foundation of all that we are and have. We learned that truth was in Jesus, see? And truth is the source of the righteousness and holiness in our life. And so we are to each of us. And this isn't selective. It's every single one of us. And it's interesting he puts this because he wants to make sure nobody's excluded. With his neighbor, and the with is a more intimate term. It's not the word S-U-N we get synthetics from or sympathy from. It's a different word that is more intimate. With his neighbor and basically dealing with believers. And certainly not excluding unbelievers. This is the command. This is the manner in which this command is fulfilled, by putting aside the lie. And by the way, it's interesting because the article on here, which is specifically the lie, by putting aside the lie, and this is the way you do this is by doing this. You can only do this if you do this, okay? So, as you look at this, you understand in this context that by putting aside the lie, we are to be each of us speaking the truth with the neighbor of him. Because, and the reason that is given, because we are members of one another. Now, let's leave that one and move on. I come back to that. It's interesting because that's the first one that we find, okay? And basically, are you with me again? The first line is the lies, and the first line is the result of the old man. The truth in the second, in the middle part, is the putting on of the new man. And so you're seeing the contrast here. And then the point of it being is, this is a progressive thing. Look at all of these things. Let me come back to this in a moment. Look at the next one, if you will. This is a fascinating one. Three commands. By the way, look at that, and we'll reflect on that again more next week. But be angry and do not be sinning. People have a real problem with that because they don't want to take it literally, see? They want to think that maybe that is said facetiously or one's conditional. No, the first command is be angry and don't be sinning. So there is an anger that should be. Talk to me just for a while about an anger that should be. Some of us are not angry when we ought to be angry. Did God ever get angry? Does God ever get angry? God gets angry. Angry at what? Sin. Did Christ ever get angry? Christ got angry, right? Walked into the temple, got the cords, drove them out. Think for a while. Are there times that we should get angry that we don't get angry? When should we get angry? We should get angry at the things that anger God, should we not? That should make us, things that anger God should anger us. So there definitely is good anger. Now, this isn't to justify, you know, we got righteous indignation, and certainly it should be. There should be righteous indignation. Time that we really do get angry over the things that anger God. And actually, when we get to the place that we don't get angry over the things that anger God, that's when we need to start dealing with our life to say something's wrong because I don't have the mind of Christ at this point. Okay? So, now, understand, okay? Be angry and do not be sinning. See, that is, you see, the both sides. We're talking about the way to do this, but the sinning part of it, see, is what the old man is, the true kind of anger, and there is a good kind of anger is where the new man is. The son, let it not go down upon the wrath of you. It's funny because that, I mean, you can read that thing and it pretty well makes sense and you have a debate over, you know, as quickly as possible do it, and that's probably the point anyhow. But certainly, you know, settle today's problems today, don't settle them some other time, right? Get them behind you. And do not give place to the devil. All three of those things are parallel statements, but you see, giving place to the devil is a part of the old man. Letting the son go down on our wrath is a part of the old man. Sinning is a part of the old man, but the new man, you see. But the point, how do I understand this? Is by the renewing of the mind. And let me leave you with those two and we'll come back. Does, for a while now, there are some areas in our life that we are dishonest and we really are not fully certain. We're not sure. We do it and God reveals it and then we say, oh my goodness, I did not realize that I was being dishonest. That is going to be happening because God is going to continually be renewing our mind. And we have psyched ourselves out in some cases, or we've become a part of this world we're a part of, and because of that, there's some things we've justified and we've lived doing. But you see, the point of it all being the process is, there must be renewing of our minds so that we begin to see what God hates, we begin to see what to God is unrighteousness, we begin on the basis of truth to live in righteousness and holiness, going back to the preceding verse. And when we start living that way, all of a sudden our mind starts being renewed, and we now identify sin as sin. Let me just talk to you about the body for a while. And this body is good enough for any other. There are things, I could go around in this body and say, how many times have you in your lifetime seen discipline happen in the church? And I would say for some of us, maybe never. And if in fact discipline were going to take place, we follow 2 Thessalonians 3, which says that you're not supposed to have any fellowship with. And again, it says, now remember, they're your brothers, they're not your enemies, so understand, you're not doing this because you hate them. You're doing this because you love them. And the only way, you know, when people, I come to a church and they say, do you believe in church discipline? I said, that's not even the issue. The question is, do you? See, because I can believe in church discipline, but you see, if the body isn't going to follow through on it, we're not disciplining anybody. I'll share something with you because it's not, I'll tell you the reason I share it, and I'm careful here at this point. Since Scott edits this, you can edit it carefully, son. Okay. Years ago, I had been teaching 2 Thessalonians 3. We came into a situation in our home where there was a lack of submission to authority. It had nothing to do with some gross sin that was happening. It had to do with that. We read the passage together, and we just felt before God that we had to disfellowship that member of our family. We just had to do it. I did it to my brother one time. I said to him, I says, you dare not call anymore or come by as though there was nothing between us. If you claim to be a child of God and you live that way, I love you dearly, but I can't be doing this. My dear mother, I was so proud of her. She wrote me a letter in Africa when he got married, and she says, son, she says, I know you probably think I'm wrong, but I could do nothing else in supporting him in the marriage that he went into the first time. He married a girl who was a professing believer and likely is. But he divorced her, and he was living with another woman, And my mother invited him for breakfast, and she said to him, "You may come into my home, but don't you ever bring her into my home unless you're married to her." But it took nerve for her. I mean, I just thought of that kind of stuff, so you do that. But anyhow, the point. We felt we had to do the disciplining because Scripture said so. And we could have sat there and rationalized and thought to ourselves, you know, and we knew that. We knew that that child might leave the home and might not be back for years and years and years, and we knew that. But that wasn't our choice, because that's why people don't do it in the church. They're afraid if we do it, you see, the person may never come back, they may go fellowship down the street, and so therefore we start to rationalize, therefore we don't do it. Well, before we were married, my wife and I had discussed at length this matter because her father just had a terrible time disciplining, and it was not an easy thing for her to be a part of. So that child calls and says, "I'd like to come home and wash my clothes, and would you come pick me up?" And my wife says, "I'll not pick you up." Well, lo and behold, he got a ride and came over to wash his clothes. And I wasn't even home. She didn't discuss with me. She did on her own, and I was so incredibly impressed. She said to him, she says, "You are not welcome back in this home again until you resolve where you are. And then," she says, "I will wash your clothes, but don't you come back here, and don't let anybody else bring you here because you're not welcome here." I said, "Oh, my goodness." Do you understand the reason if a couple can discipline is because together you commit yourself to the fact that you know before God this is what you have to do, and you can sit and rationalize, but you don't have a choice to rationalize, because if it's good for the church, it's good for the home. And if you're not going to do it in the home, then how can you claim that you'll do it in the church? Now, because you already figured out that that child is a missionary today. Tough to do, yes. But see, we rationalize in the church, and we don't discipline in the church, and we're afraid to call sin, sin. People sin, and we don't confront the sin. We confront the problem down the line and try to solve the problem some way, but we don't confront the sin up front, and because we don't confront the sin and therefore do what God tells us explicitly to do, we run into problems. And you see, the trouble is we as a church need the spirit of our mind renewed to understand what sin is and call sin, sin, and address sin as sin. Does that make sense at all? You understand, this is a part of the renewing of the mind. This is a part of understanding that we can't rationalize the way we've rationalized. We must understand that Scripture controls our lives, whether in the home or in the church. And we must now have minds that are renewed, and we must understand that there are times we must become spiritually angry and yet not sin. We must at the time speak truth and understand what truth is, but you see, it is not something that we're naturally endowed with. It's not something that we've seen illustrated over the years, but it's something we as a body of Christ need to be a part of. So the issue comes here. As we look at this list of things that are given to us here, the issue is very clear, because what happens is we have to be progressively renewing our mind. So let's come back to this, okay? And let's start with this one, because there are ways that we need to understand the importance of truth and the importance of putting aside any kind of dishonesty. And again, the only way you can live in truth is as you put aside the lie, whatever the lie may be. And by the way, I remind you again, look at this. If nothing else does it, look. This is an interesting word found just exactly in this form very often. See this right here. Look at this. This is the word to put. This is away from yourself. This is you yourself. It's what we call middle voice. You yourself put away from yourself. You know what? That is the same, exact same word and exact same form that is found in James when James says, "Put aside all superfluity of naughtiness and welcome the word." Peter says, "Having put aside all malice and guile and hypocrisy and envy and evil speaking," you know, insatiably thirst for the word. This same form, same word used there. Now, what happens is, it isn't somebody else doing it. I myself must intentionally put away from myself the lie. And I must be, therefore, this is the manner in which I am going to continuously be speaking truth, each one to the neighbor of him. And again, I remind you this word here, which is with his neighbor, is a more intimate word than the word S-U-N. And therefore, it's talking about the intimate relationship we have. And we need to understand, in fact, as you come to the end of it, you're very well aware of that, because we are of one another members. Somewhere in the body of Christ, we need to understand the importance of truth between ourselves. Now, where that truth begins, it certainly begins in the most intimate of the relationship, a husband and wife. It becomes so crucial in the relationship of parent and child. I have said to my children that the foundation of our home is trust. I do believe, biblically from 1 Corinthians 13, you don't earn trust, you give trust. So I gave them trust. But I remember the day that they betrayed trust. And I had to pointedly take time away so they understood how important this was. And we spent an evening together talking about the fact that trust had been betrayed. The foundation of the church is trust. The foundation of the church is truth. And again, because our relationship, we need to understand how intimate the relationship is. When it says with our neighbor, this is a very intimate relationship we have with each other. And you see, because we are members one of another, we belong to each other. We're members one of another, and we dare not betray the trust. Dare not betray the trust. That is why it's so crucial in relationship with each other. You know that in your marriage. So crucial that we be honest with each other, that I be honest with my wife, she be honest with me. It's so crucial that I be honest with my children, that my children be honest with me. It's so crucial that I be honest with you and you be honest with me. It just is a bottom line issue here. And he starts out with this. The foundation of our relationship is truth in Jesus. And therefore, this has to carry over in the renewing of our mind to understand where in the world we are dishonest with each other. And there are ways in which we do deceive and we dare not deceive and we should not deceive. By the way, I will conclude with this evening because I want to just share a truth. You know, it's interesting because over the years, I don't believe, as you well know, and we'll talk about this more some other day, the debate, another debate, is elder rule or congregation rule, and I don't think it's either one in one sense. I think God rules this church. But when you talk about congregational rule, do you know what? The easiest way to control a church is in congregational rule. It just is. Look at our country. Look who we voted for president. And I'm not getting into the political end of things, okay? But we put him in twice. I'm serious. Look at what you can. It's interesting because what happens in this business, you can take figures to prove a point to get people to vote for whatever you want to vote them for. You just present whatever side you want to present. And there's so much dishonesty in this kind of stuff, but it's easy to do. When someone says, well, you know, it's amazing because I've watched it over the years. If I wanted to control something, you control it through congregation rules, the easiest way in the world to do it. People are unbelievably gullible. They'll buy into anything if you sell it right, see? But then you end up selling it. I have shared with many, because this is what it is, I do believe any kind of manipulation is wrong. Any kind of manipulation is wrong. Therefore, so much so that if I'm going to take anything to elders, and it's been deacons or elders over the years for the last 15 plus years, I will never go to one before I go to all. We're trying to get a point across. I may go talk to somebody individually, but never to try, because we don't go by voting anyhow, but because it's so easy to do. And a deacon in a church many years ago called me up and says, can we have lunch? And I said, yes, but we can't talk business. Because what you end up doing is you take one out to breakfast, another out to lunch. I know the game. And then you get in there and you win the vote by 5-3, and therefore we've won. Nobody's won anything, see? So it was very fascinating, because when I'm really going to put this in practice years ago in a church, there was a man who was the chairman of the board, and he was very rich, millionaire in fact. And it's interesting because he knew power and he knew control. In fact, I purposefully made it a point to meet him at his office once a week. That was my choice. He said, I'll meet you at the place. I'll come to your office. Why? Because I did not want to do it in my office, because if God was going to change him, I wanted God to do it, and God to do it on his turf, not mine. Okay? So we went to an elder, of a deacon's meeting in that case. And I presented something. What I do, I present it brand new to everybody. Why? Because I don't want anybody to get it ahead of time. I want them all to see it. And it's nice, they say, we don't believe it. I don't care, because it's, you know what happens. You're not trying to force anything anyhow. If it's not of God, it shouldn't be. So I put this on the table in front of them, and I said, this is an idea. They discussed it for a while, and they said, we don't want to do it. And I said, great. It was funny. Next morning, early, he shows up at the office, sits down at a chair on the other side of the desk, and looks at me. He says, I know that you were trying to manipulate us last night. See, even when you try not to do so, they can't believe that you're trying not to do so. So he was sure the fact that I said, okay, it's all right, was a form of manipulation. And I think life is fun, but you see, we get to the place where there's so much dishonesty goes on, and we justify the dishonesty. It is to the neighbor. It surely goes beyond the neighbor. I think of a building project my father-in-law was working on, a church in the valley. And pastor, I won't mention his name on here, but the pastor, he's now in glory. He came by one day and he says, you know, the inspector's coming by. Hurry up and take the sheets of plywood and cover that up before he sees it. What kind of stuff is that? Speaking the truth to one another, as if somehow God needs our techniques to get his job done. Yes? You think of Moses. I think one of the exciting stories, you know, he tries to do it his way, goes away for 40 years, come back feeling inadequate, and what does he do? He walks into, first of all, the elders, who are old men. They've been in the land 400 years. They're not about to do anything to change. He goes to the elders first. Then he goes to the 2 million people second. He doesn't go around them. He goes through them. Then he walks right up to a pagan king. You see, when you walk out of the Exodus, right, and out of Egypt, when you walk out of Egypt, having gone through the elders and through the people and through a pagan king, and you still get out of the land, you have to know it was of God, not of you, right? Yes? See, somehow in the body, we need to function, and we need to reassess what we do and function in truth. And by the way, there was a man came to me one time, and it was in another context, another church, but he says, the trouble is people can't believe you're for real, because somehow people think that you're trying to do what they would try to do to deceive them to get what you want. Truth. There's so many areas. I'm just going to tell you, all I'm trying to do is open doors to say to you things that I've had to process. We must speak the truth with one another, because we are members of each other. No lies, no deception. Trust, truth. So we start with that one. And then for yourself, process it this week and start to think if there are ways that you need your mind renewed. I know that I need to process that and ask God, are there ways in which there is deception in my life and I'm deceiving somebody else, and somehow help me to understand that. And again, I remind you, don't try to solve somebody else's problem for them. That's what we try to do. You know, I think you're being dishonest there. Don't worry about somebody else. Let's worry about ourselves and say, God, wherein am I being dishonest? Wherein am I deceiving? Wherein do I need to speak the truth? Because I am a member one of another. We'll go on to the next one next time. And we'll talk about how to be angry and yet not sin. Anyhow, anything that we can pray for you for as we conclude tonight. What is there? Is there something pressing? By the way, last time we were praying for you. Again, our Father, we're so grateful to you for your word. Thank you that we're a family. This is not about some organization. It's about a family of believers that care for each other. Father, I think as I hear requests shared this evening and in hearts poured out that we are able to share the intimate burdens and pains of our heart, but at the same time, I stand at this point and just rejoice because people, as we've shared with them in the past, have prayed and you've answered. So tonight, our Father, we come again, understand that we're members of one another. We're a part of a family that belong to each other. The intimate things of life we can share and we can bear and we can see you respond in such a glorious way. So tonight we pray for these requests. I thank you for what you're doing in Pearl's life. And I do pray, Lord, for Autar Case, for her. I pray that she will cast upon you all anxiety because she knows that you care for her. And I know that she knows that, but I pray for the peace that only you can give, not as the world giveth. And then, loving Father, I thank you for the fact that you have guided her in a decision she needs to make. And now, Lord, you will guide her in what she should do from here on. And I just again entrust her into your care. I pray for her family. I pray for her children. I pray for those situations that she knows that she cannot personally change, but you can, and only you can. And as I think of her family, I think of Betty Biddle's children as well. And again, just pray, loving Father, for the work of your grace in their behalf. I think also of, again, the request for Shannon. Just again, thank you so much for her. I thank you, Lord, for the times of tenderness in her heart towards you. And I just pray, loving Father, for an openness on her part to deal with the putting away of the old man and putting on the new man and having her mind, the spirit of her mind, being constantly renewed by you. And I pray for her and I pray for those things going on in her heart and her life and just pray that we will see the evidence of your work, of your grace. For Lila, we pray for her and for her family and for what you're going to do in her life. And again, our Father, thank you so much for her and for her testimony as she continues to walk with you faithfully. For the Yeshidas, as they go through this time again of testing, we thank you that you're in control and that they know that. But I pray for your special grace for them, for wisdom for the doctors, and again, just thank you for what you're going to do and how you are going to prove yourself sufficient. We leave for our Father, all of us, needing to be progressing in our walk with you, continually growing and increasing in our knowledge of you and of your will. And then our Father, in a willingness to be obedient, to submit to that will. In the areas that are defined in this passage, help us to walk in holiness and righteousness, which is produced by truth, which is to be found in Jesus. We praise you again, ask for your blessing as we leave from here, and ask that you'll be glorified in our lives this week as we walk with you. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. Lord.